need to get me recorded. Now I'm confused as to where to clip it. That's good. Okay. So none of these men are... Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Let's start over. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 11 says, I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, neither yet bread to the wise, nor yet riches to men of understanding, nor yet favor to men of skill, but time and chance happeneth to them all. Again, none of these men are guaranteed anything within this verse. Man is really not guaranteed anything except for death, but man is not guaranteed anything else but time. Just because you're fast does not mean that you will win the race. It may not even mean that you might run a race. Just because you have quick legs or slow twitch muscles or fast twitch muscles doesn't mean that you're ever going to step foot on a track or in a marathon, right? And just because you are strong, that does not mean that you're going to win the battle or win the fight. You may not even ever have a battle or a fight. You just may be physically strong, and that might be it. You might not do anything with it. And because you're wise, that does not guarantee you that you will always have food to eat or you will always have money to pay your bills. None of those things are guaranteed. Just because you have a quality or a trait does not guarantee you anything. But one thing that all these men have in common and that they can continually count on is that the dial on that clock will continue to turn around in a circle. For as long as the sun continues to rise in the east and set in the west, man will always be faced with time, as long as he continues to breathe. Now to me, I had to ask myself a question, what is time? And to me, time is just about everything there is under the sun. For example, it is hours, minutes, seconds, tenths, hundreds, thousands of seconds, days, weeks, months, and years. It is winter, spring, summer, fall, dusk, dawn, morning, evening, noon, and night. It is the first watch, the second watch, the third and the fourth watch. It is before, after, now, then, during, while, soon, often, past, present, and future. It is the beginning, the middle, the end, the ice age, which never happened, the dark age, the middle age, the global age, which is fixing to happen, the tribulation, also fixing to happen, and the millennium, which I cannot wait for to happen. It is young, old, youth, elderly, toddler, child, adolescent, teen, adult. It is full time, part time, break time, vacation time, half time, start time, end time. It is dinner time, breakfast time, lunch time, brunch time, snack time, bedtime, church time, Christmas time, and Easter time. It is quarters, periods, halves, start, finish, time out, pause, play, rewind, and fast forward. It is stop, slow, go, fast, quick, abrupt, miles per hour, light years away, speed of sound, and speed of light. Are you getting the drift? It is Monday through Friday, January through December. It is the rising and the setting of the sun. You get the point? It's time. It's everywhere. It is all the time. It moves like a snail when you want it to go quickly, and it moves like an Indy race car driver when you want it to go slow, right? It is that all-controlling force, that thing that is always there and everywhere. It is the first thing you see when you get up, and the last thing you see when you lie down at night, is it not? Last thing you do is you look at the clock. The first thing you do is you look at the clock. It is always there. It is in the kitchen, the living room, the dining room, the family room, the computer room, the bedroom, the office, the church walls, the town halls. It is on the sign on the side of the street. It is in the car. It is in your pocket. It is upon your hips, and it is on your wrist. You could not get away from it no matter where you went. You could climb the highest mountaintop, and there will still be time. You can crawl down into the deepest valley, and there will still be time. It is all the time. It is all over. But it is not eternal, amen? Time, like itself, has a beginning and an end. And that is where time has no existence. It has no life and no breath. That is in infinity. That is in the infinite. That is in the eternal. Time does not exist in the eternal. God lives in a place where time has no life. It does not live there. Where there is no need for a sun, because He is the light. That is in the eternal. That is where time does no longer live. That is where I want to be. Now, as I mentioned before, I just want to show you something real quickly. This is just a part of, I was running through all that as to what time is. And I thought about this when I hit the Middle Ages. I just thought this was an interesting point. We have here on a date, on a calendar, 0 AD to 2000 AD. Okay? Right in here, we have a period known as what? The Middle Ages. All right? This is just a side note, seeing as I'm trying to teach you something here. The Middle Ages. Who labeled that the Middle Ages? Not the Christians. Christians didn't label that. If that's the Middle Ages, if something is the middle of something, that means it has to have a beginning, okay, and it has to have an end. That's how you get the middle. the middle of the game, the middle of the church service, because it has a beginning and it has an end. Therefore, we did not label that as Christians. The lost did that. Lost historians called that the Middle Ages. You know why they did that? Because Satan is their father and Satan rules them. You know what Satan knows? He has an end and he knows it's coming very soon. They labeled that the Middle Ages. They dated the Second Advent. Maybe they never even read a Bible. Maybe they didn't even know that the Second Advent was coming. But yet they went ahead and inserted the Middle Ages into time. I thought that was an interesting thing. One of these other things I want to share with you, as I was studying Ecclesiastes chapter 9, I thought I'd go to the other scriptures and say what the other scriptures have to say about Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and what they have to say about time. Time happens to everyone, Solomon told us. In the Good News Bible, it is written, I realized another thing. You can read along in your King James as I'm reading here in this Good News. I realized another thing, that in this world, fast runners do not always win the races, and the brave do not always win the battles, the wise do not always earn a living, intelligent people do not always get rich, and capable people do not always rise to high positions. Bad luck happens to everyone. What I asked myself, what business does any Christian have believing in luck, period? Good or bad? Right? God is in control of it all, right? Why is good luck bad luck even in the Bible? Christian has no belief in believing in luck whatsoever. And I know I'm guilty of it myself. You say, good luck with this or good luck with that. And that's just because it just spews out of your mouth. But you really want to say, God bless you in this or that or the other thing. Good luck and bad luck have no existence whatsoever. Revised Version says, I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, neither yet bread to the wise, nor yet riches to men of understanding, nor yet favor to men of skill, but fame and chance happeneth to them all. Fame? Really? Imagine Chris being famous? You know that, Chris? According to the Revised Version, you, my brother, are going to be famous one day. You might have your mug on a Wheaties box. Imagine that. Go get a bowl of cereal in the morning and there's Chris's face. But according to the Revised Version, it happens to them all. Fame and chance happeneth to them all. And then in the New Living Translation, we have, I have observed something else under the sun. The fastest runner doesn't always win the race, and the strongest warrior doesn't always win the battle. The wise sometimes go hungry, and the skillful are not necessarily wealthy. And those who are educated don't always lead successful lives. It is all decided by chance, being in the right place at the right time. Of course, they wouldn't say by being in the wrong place at the wrong time, because that's too negative. Or maybe it's just good luck, right? Maybe it's just good luck, or maybe it's just by chance. But the world, like their Bibles, have their own opinion about time. You know, there's those cliches. Time will heal all wounds, right? Are you sure about that? Because I've got some injuries, and I know some people who have had some injuries for many, many, many years, and they have not healed. Physically, mentally, emotionally. 60 years have gone, and that person is still scarred. You know, maybe they should let it go, but they still live with it. Their mind is like a memory bank, you know. It's hard to get rid of some of that stuff. Some of that stuff, time has gone on, and they're still dealing with it. An injury that they occurred back in high school or in their youth, they still have that. Time does not heal all wounds. John Randolph said, time is at once the most valuable and most perishable of all our possessions. That is an idiot. That is one fool. Again, they are wrong. The most, and you don't even own it yourself, God has it or the devil has it, but the most valuable and perishable possession that an individual has is the soul. That's what I tell them on visitation. They don't want to talk about it. You know, well, I'm too busy right now. You're too busy to be concerned about your soul? That is the most valuable thing that you have, is your soul. And yet, I don't go into the depths to say, you're of your father, the devil. They really don't have it either. The devil's got it or God's got it. If you're born again, God's got your soul. If you're lost, the devil's got your soul. But yet, it is the most valuable and most perishable thing that an individual does have in their life. It is their soul. It is not time. Pericles said, time is the wisest counselor. Wrong again. Because you can spend a whole lot of time learning the wrong stuff and still end up stupid. It's not the wisest counselor. My coach said back in high school days, you know, the cliche is practice makes perfect. We can be practicing the wrong thing the whole time and end up wrong. Perfect practice makes perfect. You know, just because you study something, you might be studying, 2 plus 2 is 5, 2 plus 2 is 5, 2 plus 2 is 5. No, it's not stupid. It's 4. The Holy Spirit is the wisest counselor there is. That's the wisest counselor. Without that, you're in trouble. You're in trouble. And as a Christian who has a seared conscience who doesn't heed to the Holy Spirit is in deep trouble. Miguel de Cervantes said, "Time ripens all things. No man is born wise." Time ripens all things. Where are these people? Where are their heads? Time ripens all things. If I leave a banana on the counter for too long, it does not become ripe. It becomes rotten. Time does not ripen all things. And I know they're trying to reach for some deeper, you know, more meaningful thing, but it's just stupid what they say. There's really no sense behind it. But enough about what man thinks of the matter. We came here this morning to study the Bible, the wonderful words of life. We came here this morning to see what God has to say about it. You know, they have their ideas, and that's just what they are, their ideas. I'm interested in the truth as you are. So I went to the Scripture, and there's a lot on what God says about time. I picked three topics mostly, and we're going to try and touch on them this morning. If you look down in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, turn back a few pages. There's just so much we can study about time. We could take months and do this, but I only have 40 minutes. So Ecclesiastes chapter 3, look down in verse 1, and it says, "To everything there is a season and a time, to every purpose under the sun." Excuse me, look in verse 17. "I said in mine heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked. For there is a time there for every purpose and for every work." Now let's read verses 2 through 8. You see that there's a time for everything, okay? Verses 2 through 8 says, "A time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to get." Norwegians are very much for the time to refrain from embracing, right? Yankees are the same way. 6, "A time to get and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to rend and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace." I have asked myself about several of these times. I've had several questions, you know, and I know that it plagues almost every Christian out there. When is the right time to be doing something? You know, at what point should I be doing this? And should I be doing this now or should I be doing that now? And that's just something that comes that a pastor or a preacher or a brother in Christ really can't answer for you. That is determined by your walk with Christ, your walk with the Lord. If your fellowship is close enough with the Lord, if it's consistent and it's continual and it's close, then the Lord will answer those things for you. The Holy Spirit, who is the wisest counselor, will tell you, you ought not be doing that right now. You ought to go and do this with the southern accent. You ought not. You ought to go do this. You're fixing to do this. You ought not be doing it. Okay? And balance. Finding that balance is so a key to the Christian walk. It is so important to that, to figuring out that time. And now that he's not here, I can say something about Kyle Stevens. And that is, that man has got excellent balance. Excellent balance. Not because I've seen him walk a tightrope before. I mean, that guy has got, I lived with him for a couple weeks before I got married and got to learn how it is that a Christian man, a Christian husband, a pastor, a father, a brother in the Lord, just all these things, how they're supposed to live. And I realize that Kyle Stevens has got great balance because his walk is close to the Lord because he stays in this book. This book, like Dr. Ruckman is a man that has got 50,000 things going on at once, but yet he maintains balance. And I couldn't figure out why it was, because although he seems crazy when you talk to him sometimes and you listen to him, and there's a little bit of that there, but this book is the key to that balance, staying in this book, okay? And so Solomon has informed us that there is a time for a Christian to be doing some things. Some things that are modern Christian. I hit on these topics. I picked a few of them out of here. I hit on these ones because a modern Christian would not do some of these things in what Solomon told us there is time to do. For example, a time to kill. All right, this one I have thought about for years. And at one point in my life, when everything was happening back in the day with the America and the Arabs, and there was a battle going on, I always set my way that I would never shoot one of them. right? I would hand him a gospel tract, and a brother said, well, what if he had a gun pointed at your face? You know, I'll hand him a gospel tract. I'll take the bullet. I'll hand him a gospel tract. I won't defend myself, you know? And I, as the years have gone on, I think the Lord has given me some wisdom, especially with having a family now. I think that has made a huge impact on my opinion on that and my belief. Solomon says there is a time to kill. Should a Christian kill out of anger? Absolutely not. Out of revenge? Absolutely not. Well, they took my child, or they did this to me, or they did that to my family. Should I go and seek revenge for that? Absolutely not. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, right? Is a Christian supposed to love at all times? They are. They are supposed to love at all times, but should they kill somebody? Should a Christian enter the military knowing that there's an opportunity for them to have to point a gun at somebody and pull the trigger? Or should a Christian enter into the police force knowing very well that one day they may have to draw their pistol on somebody and shoot them down? Or should a Christian, here's an even a gooder one, especially for you gun lovers, I have guns in my home, should a Christian even own a gun? Yes. Amen. I agree, a Christian should own a gun. Should a Christian even own a gun knowing that the temptation and the opportunity is there for them to shoot somebody and kill them? Solomon says there is a time to kill. And I believe that time is a time of defense. I believe that there is a time that a Christian needs to kill somebody. I believe that, I know that we're in a period of grace. I know we're in the church age. I know it's different than in Solomon's time. And I know that we're supposed to love at all times. I know that. I know that there are martyrs, as you read in the Fox's Book of Martyrs and the Martyr's Mirror, of men and women and children who died and did not defend themselves or defend their families. And I think you're talking about two different circumstances here. I think you're talking about one where the honor of Christ is on the line. The name of Christ is on the line. If someone said to me, denounce or, you know, recant or whatever it is, go against your belief in your faith. I'm putting a gun to your head. Go against what you believe. Say that Jesus Christ is not the Messiah. Say that Jesus Christ did not die for your sins. Take back your faith. Or I'm going to put a gun in your head. Put the gun to my head. I'll take a bullet for that. But if someone says, because of some drunken, doped up bum who breaks into my house because he needs to score money for his next high and attacks my family, he's going down. I ain't even going to hesitate for a second. He's going down. And I believe there's a difference between those two. If it's dying for the cause of Christ, I think you ought not kill for it. I don't believe you should. I find in the scriptures where it teaches us that your faith is supposed to be strong enough that you can trust in the Lord to take care of the situation, to take care of your family. If that's a matter of them taking you out, the Lord's going to take care of it. Another thing that I thought about was hate. Solomon said that there's a time to hate. Now, we know that the modern Christians do not believe in that because they believe that God is love. So we should always love. I say that with love because that's how they do it. But a Christian should hate. Should a Christian find time to hate? Should a Christian hate someone or something? Should there even be room in our hearts as Christians, in your hearts, should there even be room for hate? And I say, absolutely yes. If you look at, we're going to run through just a couple of scriptures here very quickly. Psalms chapter 97. They're all in the close vicinity, so we're going to look at them all. And you're very familiar with them, but we're going to look at them anyways because that's what Sunday school is about, turning the scriptures, turning the pages. Psalm chapter 97, and grab Proverbs 8. Psalms 97:10 says, ye that love the Lord, hate evil. Okay, he preserveth the souls of his saints, he delivereth them out of the hand of the wicked. Ye that love the Lord, hate evil. How many of you here love the Lord? Every single hand in here is going to go up, I know it. Amen? You hate evil. You hate it. Okay? Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13. And I don't know, maybe they took this hate out of the other scriptures. I didn't run the cross reference on this one. I did on the Ecclesiastes, but maybe they don't hate because they're not commanded to. I don't know. Proverbs 8:13 says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Got it? Hate evil. Okay? We're commanded to. If the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, Psalms chapter 119. Some other thing you're supposed to hate. Psalms 119. Verse 104 and 128. Psalm 119, 104, and 128. Thou, through thy precepts, I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. 1:28. Therefore, I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. Okay? We're on a path here. We're hating some things. Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16 through 19. These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him: a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, and heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. In my opinion, whatever God and Christ hates, that's what we need to hate. Right? What they hate, what he hates, we need to hate. What the Holy Spirit, Christ, God, the three of them hate, we're supposed to hate those very same things. Nothing above or beyond or anything less but those very same things. A Christian should hate that Bibles have been taken out of the schools. Because they've been taken out of the schools, they've been taken out of the homes, and they've been taken out of the churches. I've been in churches where you walk into the church, and I'm the only guy that brought a Bible into the church. There's no Bibles in the church anywhere. They're taken out of the churches. It is now on a jumbotron with a cute little bouncy ball to help you read. In case you didn't know that it's word after word after word, the ball directs you along the path on how to read. Okay? A Christian should hate that evolution is taught as truth to children all across the world. Because you know what it has bred? People that don't even know they have a soul. That's why it's not important to them. That's why you can knock on their doors and they don't care. They don't have a soul, right? It's just an ape. Animals don't have a soul. They go back into the ground, right? Their spirit goes back into the dirt. They have nothing eternal about them. That is something eternal that every individual has, is their soul. Eternity in heaven or eternity in hell, but it's eternal. Evolution teaches them otherwise. A Christian should hate that the Roman Catholic Church and its rulers and leaders who knowingly send millions and millions of souls to hell. You need to hate that. The Catholic Church continually, minute by minute, second by second, are damning people's souls to hell. They have a lady in a church for 50 years, never give her the gospel or the truth. In the last seconds that she's going to breathe, they will take to her their last rites. And they will tell them that you can be saved. You can receive Jesus Christ as your Savior now that we've taken all your money. Now you can be saved. That's wicked, and you ought to hate that. A Christian should hate Islam, Buddhism, humanism, and psychology. You need to hate those religions. You need to hate those philosophies. You don't need to hate the souls that are within them, but you need to hate what they stand for, the falsehoods that they teach. You need to hate those. You don't need to just go along with it, coexisting. Oh my God. There are several bumper stickers that I cannot stand. Coexist is one of them. You need not coexist. You need to hate some things. A Christian should hate anything that Christ would hate, as I mentioned before. Another thing that Solomon talks about here in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, he talks about building up and breaking down. Should a Christian have walls in their life? Right? Or should they fall in suit with the rest of the world and be breaking down all the walls and building bridges? What are walls, is what I ask myself. What is a wall? A wall is a form of defense, is it not? A wall is built for protection. They keep things in and they keep things out. Behind them are found refuge and security. Should a Christian have any of these things in their life? I say yes, they should have all of these things in their life. We are within the walls of this church, and within these walls, we feel safe and secure. We are protected within these walls. Okay, a Christian needs to have some walls in their life. Those are physical walls. There's some walls that you need to build up to protect your family and your kids. You need to build up a wall against the media. You don't need your kids listening to what the media has to feed to them. It's garbage. It's almost 90%, if not 99%, made up just to fill up time and to put money in their pocket. It's false, and you need to build up a wall against it. You need to build up a wall against the music that your kids are getting on their computers and on their iPods and on their MP3 players and on their CDs. You need to build up a wall against these things. Spiritual things you need to have a wall against. You need to be behind the wall because it will protect you. It will keep you safe. The Israelites built up many walls and hid behind them because it was a place of safeness, security. The wall of Jericho fell down, and they were able to overtake the city. But with that wall up there, they could not, because they were safe behind it. It was a place of protection and refuge. We need to have some walls in our lives. We need to be building up and not breaking down. Okay? You need to have the walls because they will protect your flock as a pastor, or as you're discipling people and your spiritual father or to somebody or spiritual. Can you be a spiritual mother? I guess you can be a spiritual mother. Never thought about that. But you need to have walls as you're discipling and protecting them. They need that protection. They're young. They're innocent. They don't understand some things. You need to have those walls. And I thought the next time that a person comes up to you and says, hey, you know what, you need to build some bridges. You need to tear those walls down. You know, our churches are tearing down walls and we're building up bridges. I say you tell them they ought to pitch their bed and their dining room table and their office desk out into the middle of their lawn, and they ought to move out there and then tear down those walls that they're living behind and use those to build bridges. That's what I think. I mean, why do they need the walls, right? They don't need the walls. They don't need to be living behind walls. Of course they do. They know just like you and I that those walls are for privacy, protection, safety. They love walls. They like walls. Okay, they're being led by a different spirit to be talking this nonsense about breaking down walls. They know that they need walls in their life. You as Christians need to have walls in your life. These are things that you need to take time for. That's what Solomon taught us. These are each individual things that you need to have time for in your life. Look in Ephesians chapter 5 as we move on to another topic about time. Ephesians chapter 5 in one hand and Colossians 4 in the other. I can't stand time. But I know that we have it. I know it's a privilege to have it. I'm living on borrowed time. I don't know how many of you have lived the kind of lifestyle that I had lived. I'm sure several of you have. I'm sure our testimonies would run right along the same. I know Brother Caravo and I had a lot of time to talk as I got to help him out with some electrical stuff. He was teaching me some things, but we got to talk a lot. And he and I had a very similar past, very rough and very wicked. And I'm living on borrowed time. This time is not mine. I mean, it's the Lord's time anyways, inevitably. It's all the Lord's time. It's His life. In my opinion, He gave me life, therefore my life is His. It's His life, it's His time. But those of us who live the kind of lifestyle I lived are on borrowed time. I shouldn't even be alive. Several times the Lord had so much patience and long-suffering with me. As my mother said, you're treading on thin ice, she'd always say to me, and then that would be preceded by a severe beating because I would break through the ice. But, you know, I was treading on thin ice when it came to the Lord, okay? And to be here today is borrowed time. It's all borrowed time. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 16 says, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Flip over to Colossians chapter 4, which hopefully you stuck your finger in. Colossians chapter 4 says, walk in wisdom, verse 5. Colossians 4, verse 5. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. If you notice here in both instances, Paul is in the context of the verse, we have a Christian's walk. In verse 16 of chapter 5, so then ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time. And then again in Colossians chapter 4, we read it and it said, walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. As much as I despise time and to want to be completely done with it, I know that I have a duty and a privilege to use it wisely, and to give it the honor. Time deserves a certain kind of honor. I know that I have that duty and obligation to do it, and I know that you nor I need to be wasting the time that we have. We need not take advantage of the time that has been given to us. We have been given a great freedom and a great liberty and much grace in this day and age, but that is really no excuse to be wasting the Lord's time. If you think about it for a second, should I write it on the board? No, I'll just go ahead. 1/3 of your life is spent sleeping, is it not? If you sleep 8 hours a day, which is more than enough, is enough sleep. If you sleep any more than 8 hours a day, you need to try and kick that spirit of slumber, because 8 hours is plenty of sleep. Your body gets all the rest and rejuvenation that it needs in 8 hours. Okay, 8 hours is plenty. That's 1/3 of your life spent sleeping. If you work an 8-hour job, that's 1/3 of your life spent working. Okay? So now you've spent 2/3 of your life just sleeping and working. So let's take the last third and let's divide that into thirds. So now you've got 1/9 of your life eating. Yeah, right? Eating and spending time with your family, your wife and your kids. Okay? Not that they're equal to the same, not that eating and spending time with your family is equal, although the Baptists might think so. one has more importance than the other, but yet I just put them together because that's about 1/9 of your entire life spent eating and spending time with your family, your wife, your kids, your brothers, your sisters. The other 1/9 is spent working on the house, the car, the yard, whatever needs to be done around the house that you can't do while you're working. You have to come and spend all of Saturday, basically, right, guys? Spend all Saturday working around the house doing the honey to-do list, right? And then what does that leave? That leaves 1/9. And unfortunately, we leave it for Christ, right? He needs to have the supremacy. He needs to be first. But yet we leave 1/9 of our life left for Christ. Is that the right math? Did I do it right? I think so. If you add up all that, we're left with 1/9 of our life to do something for Christ. You know how many hours a day that is? 2.1 hours. That's what it is. 2.1 hours of your day, which can go very easily. If you spend half an hour reading your Bible and a half hour in prayer, there's an hour. And this is doing stuff for Christ and for others. That leaves you 1 hour to do something else for another brother or sister or for a lost person. That's not much time at all. You need to redeem the time that we have. If we have 2.1 hours a day to do something for Christ because the rest of it is consumed by us, right? That's not much time at all. That leads, if you live 70 years old, which is about the average, 70 years old, that is 7.1 years of 70 years that you get to do something for Christ. That is over 63 years for you. That's not much at all. You need to redeem the time that we have. We have been redeemed by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, have we not? He bought us back. We are His. He owns us. This is His time. We need to give to Him what amount of time that we can. We need to give more than 2.1 hours to Him a day. This time that we have down here is an opportunity to repay Him. Is it not? We have an opportunity right now to repay Him a little bit, just a smidgen of what He has done for us. We have eternity. We have 7.1 years, more or less, to give back to Him. But not only do we have the opportunity to repay Him, but it's also a blessing to us. Anything that you do for Christ, and this ought not be your driving force. It ought not be your driving force to do things for Jesus Christ or for others. But every time you do something for Christ, it benefits you in eternity. Does it not? It does. That ought not be your driving force to do it, though. Anytime you sacrifice something of yourself for somebody else, you benefit from it. It's a bonus for you. So because I sacrificed this, or I sacrificed this, or I did this, or I did that, but yet you get more in the end than you gave. If you're willing to take the innocent and shed blood of Jesus Christ for your payment for your sins, then you ought to be willing to spend what little bit of time you have left here serving Him and staying busy for Him. Paul said, redeeming the time. What you do with your time down here will determine a lot of things up there in eternity. For example, how many crowns will you get? You know in the Bible that there are 5 crowns? If you want to write down the verses, and pastor's probably already given them to you. You know what they are. You know how you can earn them. But there are 5 different crowns that a Christian can earn. Righteousness, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. The crown of life, Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. The crown of rejoicing, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19. The incorruptible crown, which every Christian has, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25. Some of these you get right off the bat because you believe in Jesus Christ as your eternal Savior. The crown of glory, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4. Those are crowns that you can get in eternity. And how many of these crowns are you going to be able to get? 1, 2, maybe none? Because you didn't redeem the time that you have? How many precious stones will you have acquired? How many precious stones? How many gems and jewels and things will you be able to lay down at Jesus Christ's feet and give back to Him? That's what I mean by repaying Him. Or is it just going to all be a pile of ashes because it all burned up in wood, hay, and stubble? And there's nothing left. It just blows away in the wind. There's nothing left for Him. What's the judgment seat going to be like? Is it going to be a long, drawn-out thing because you didn't use the time wisely that God had given you? Or is He going to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant? Is He going to be a father that can look back and say, I'm proud of what my child did for me. I'm happy and I'm pleased by the life that he lived. Colossians 1 verse 10 says that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. I encourage you, David Angleseth is going to come out here in March with Brother Nolan and for the revival that's coming up. I think it's in March. Maybe I'm wrong. It's May. It's coming out in May, and he's a potter, and he does this thing with the potter's wheel, and he's a fantastic potter, but he's an evangelist, and he's going to do a presentation on the judgment seat of Christ. I've never seen the presentation that he's doing, but I've heard great and wonderful things about it. I encourage you to come out. It's about preparing and getting ready for the judgment seat of Christ. Maybe it'll convict you. Maybe the Lord will get a hold of you during that if he doesn't get a hold of you today and help you to start redeeming the time and using the time that you have wisely. As much as I cannot stand a clock, as much as I know that it controls me and moves me and directs my ways, you know, well, hey, Brother Street, you want to go do this? I can't. I have to be here and do this. Or, you know, time has led me over here to do that. I don't have time to do this because I have to have time to do that. I'm just so fed up with time. I don't know if you can understand it today yet, but maybe by the end of the morning you'll have figured it out. Lord is always watching, recording, documenting what you do with the time that he has given you. But he's not the only one, right? I mean, the judgment seat of Christ is coming and it's going to be played back to us. And we're going to have to see the time, well, how we use the time that he gave us. But he's not the only one. There's other people watching. Other Christians are watching how you use the time. New Christians, baby Christians, who are learning and copying your every move. A baby doesn't really know what to do, so they copy what mommy and dad does. A new Christian who is very, very fresh in the faith and very fresh in the church doesn't know what they're supposed to do. So they've watched the other Christians and start to do like they do. If you're not using the time wisely, you are going to be guilty of leading someone down the wrong path. They are watching you. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7 says, "Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." The lost are watching. Those that are without. We are within, they are without. They are without the family, they are without the church, they are without the bride. They are watching. They are seeing in your workplace, are you a Jesus freak? Are you just another one of those Christians by association? Because you know what? They hold you on it. They hold you accountable. If you say, "I am born again, washed in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, I read the Bible and I believe it," they automatically put you on a higher level. You've claimed to be special, and you are. You're the Son of God. You are special. Don't let that make your head swell up, but you're different than they are. You're special. You're an heir to a throne, are you not? You're the child of the King, right? So you are special, and they know that. And they watch you, and they watch how you act, and they watch what you say, and they watch what you do, and they watch what you do with the time. The lost are watching. When you don't think they're watching, when you're just walking from your truck or your car into the convenience store and back, they're watching what you do with that time. They're watching. They're watching at the workplace. They're watching what you do at break time. You go out, whatever. Whatever you do, they're watching. Your kids are watching. As you know, mommies and daddies, your kids are watching you. They're going to copy you, like I said about the new Christian. They're going to copy and they're going to do whatever you do. They're going to follow in your footsteps. And their future is largely dependent upon what you do with the time that you have with them now. It's going to determine how their future is going to come out. My wife, I see how her parents spend time with them. I see how her parents spend their time. And Seth, the same way. Look at how these two have turned out. Because of the way that their parents spent the time that God had given them, they are both now married to Christian people in a Christian church. And I'm not saying that some of your parents have falsely used the time and your kids have turned astray because of that. Just some kids are bad apples. I was one of them. I turned astray. I did. The Lord pulled me back in. So amen for that. But watch how you use your time. Proverbs 22:6 says, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." Use the time wisely. Redeeming the time, for the time is short. Let's turn in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. This will be the last topic on time that we have time for this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and 1 Timothy chapter 4. You know these verses. You're very familiar with them. You guys have got a great pastor who teaches you the Scriptures. You're well engrossed. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 says, "This know also, that in the last days, perilous times shall come." 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly, that in the latter times some shall depart." Now we're going to talk about these things real quickly here. Paul tells Timothy, in both of these circumstances, that the last days are coming, that the end times are just about here. And we have some warning signs to look forward to, something to look for. You know, God isn't dealing in signs anymore, but yet he gives us some things that we can look for to know that the end times are here. We know we have mathematical, we have the world dating the second advent for us, thank you very much. But we have a timeline that we can read through the Bible with the 6,000 years. We know that the end is almost here. But we know that it's so close because if you look here in chapter 3, verse 1, you can see some things. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heedy, high-minded, lovers of pleasure, more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Now this has always been, has existed through all of time, that these qualities, these characteristics, these things have gone on, but in the latter times, they're going to be more, they're more in depth. And as you can see, blasphemy is all over the place. There was a time, I think, even when I was a young kid, that to use the Lord's name in vain was considered a curse. It was considered profane. It was the wrong thing to do. You don't take the Lord's name in vain. You don't blaspheme His name. You don't take a cross of Jesus Christ and flip it upside down and hang it up in your truck. You don't do that stuff. That's even the lost knew better than to do something that stupid. They just didn't do it. But now, everywhere you go, it is nothing for someone to say the Lord's name in vain. It just flows out of their mouth just as simply as IA, these and those. It's just something that they do. It's on the television. Before the day that you couldn't do that stuff on television, now it's the norm. It's just a part of normal conversation now. Blaspheming is greater today than it ever has been. Disobedience to parents. It's like an infectious disease right now. It's a spirit. And there are more kids disobedient to their parents now than there ever was. Even when I was a child, to disobey my mother was a carnal sin. You don't do that. You know, back even before that, in my mother's day, you were going to get a lashing and a thumping. I don't know if you guys thump around here, but my parents thumped. My grandfather thumped, switched. You were going to get it to disobey a parent. It's nothing now. They don't even call them mom and dad anymore. It's Frank and Jane. Disobedient to parents, it's everywhere. Go into a grocery store, it'll drive you mad. It'll drive you out of the grocery store. You can't even remember what you went in there for because there's just so many disobedient, screaming, naughty little brats running around. It's horrible. Without natural affection. This is more so than ever. People are turning away from their natural affection left and right. Brother Chris, I'm sure if you give him enough time today, he'll tell you the story. He told me a story this morning about a mother or a woman on a bus. He told the story, I guess, a dog bit a child the other day and killed the child, which is a sad thing. But the child's in heaven, and we know that. And then Chris was telling the lady the story. And the lady says, well, you know, we killed animals long enough, you know. You kidding me? She was like, it was payback for the animal, time for the animals to retaliate. That's natural. That woman has left her natural affection. I don't know if she was ever a mother or not, but still, to say that about a kid, you know, so what? You know, I had it coming. Excuse me? I wish my wife had been there. She might have given her a nice backhand or something, you know. She had it coming. Despisers of those that are good, right? That's what the scriptures say, despisers of those. People hate you guys. They hate us. They hate people that stand for the truth. They hate you. Well, you're better than I am, you know. Oh, holy, holy, you know, holy, roly, whatever, you know. They just can't stand that you follow the book and do what it says. They hate that. They hate the truth. They really do. They cannot stand the truth at all. You present the truth to them, they want nothing to do with it. They would much rather. There was a study done by a lost man to prove that people have chosen lies over truth. It's more entertaining. It's more interesting to them to hear the lies than to hear the truth. Despisers of those that are good and traitors everywhere. There was a time when you would never even dream of being a traitor. You couldn't, you know, it would cost you your life. And the military obviously would cost you your life. But even to be a traitor against a family member or against a friend, you just had more respect back then. Not anymore. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 also tells us some signs to look forward to. The perilous times, the end times are upon us. And that excites me. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 says, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. So we're talking about Christians here. Giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, Catholics, and commanding to abstain from meats. Now, if you notice here, that's in italics. So other Bibles don't have that. The King James translators knew to put that in there. So the other Bibles say, forbidding to marry, to abstain from meats. Okay? But it's not a matter of, a vegetarian isn't someone that, no, they want to eat differently. But that doesn't mean that they're going against the doctrines of the Bible. As you read down, it says that God, Christ, has made all things clean and pure, okay? But But to command to abstain, if a preacher stood up here and says, you cannot eat meat, he is teaching a false truth. But for a Christian to say, you know, it's pretty healthy to eat vegetables and maybe you need to kick out some of the meat, that's not against the scriptures, okay? But to command to is, all right? And you have a lot of these things happening that the believers will depart from the faith, happening more and more. They're dropping like flies. They're dropping all over the place. Churches, thousands. Churches filled with thousands of people just departing from the faith. The end is nearly here, and the finish line is now in sight. The race is almost over, and the fight is almost done. We have some other things to look forward to, right? These are some things with the lost people. These are some things within the church that we can look forward to. The end times are here. What else are we looking for? We're looking for a universal language, are we not? And it's here, is it not? The English language is a universal language. It is the official language to nearly 500 million people. 500 million people speak it fluently as their official national language. It is a primary language to the European Union and of the primary languages to the United Nations. That's a lot of people. It is spoken relatively fluently to over 1 billion people. Okay, almost 1 billion people can speak it, broken English. You know, that includes the broken English. Almost fluently, 1 billion people. It is spoken, the number one all-time bestseller is written in the language, and we have it here today. The King James Bible is still the number one bestseller of all time since 1611. Many would believe it is the American movies, the music, the television, and the internet that has caused its widespread around the globe, but it's not. It's mostly due to this very fact right here. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That is why 1 billion people can speak the English language almost fluently, because God needs to get His truth to the people, and it's written in an English language. They can get it in the Spanish, they can get it in the French, but the English language is the universal language. It is the dominating language. I used to get upset that you would pick up a VCR, you buy a DVD player or something, and it's got three different languages on it. Okay, something more complicated than that. I don't know, assembling a vacuum cleaner. You pick it, you buy a vacuum cleaner, you go on and put it together. How do you put it together? It's written in three different languages. That used to just annoy me. It seemed like, I'm not a tree hugger, but it just seemed like a waste of paper to me, number one. It just seemed like a waste of time to have someone print the extra languages on here. They don't need it. They've come to our country, learn our language. I don't want to learn yours. And that's what I thought it was. I thought it was them trying to teach me the Spanish and the French. When I realized it's in the Spanish so that they can learn the English, though. Because it's what are those Bibles called? And the two languages, parallel Bibles. It's like a parallel. Okay, this is what it says in the Spanish. This is what it says in the English. They're learning the English as they assemble that vacuum cleaner. It dawned on me one day. I thought it was the other way around, and that angered me. But it's not so. So now I'm excited about it. Put more of them on there. Put it in Arabic. We're looking for a universal monetary unit, are we not? And we know that the American dollar is not going to be it, okay? Our government has done a great job of fixing that for us. It has made the American dollar just about worthless. 1933, FDR started that fall. 1971, Nixon kicked it out the door. The gold standard has gone from the gold standard to which all money was printed by to what is now called fiat money, which is faith money. It's just money by faith, you know? They don't realize it, but they exercise faith every day. Every time they reach a dollar bill, it's faith money. Ian Larson's here, amen. And our last few presidents have dropped the value to even less than that, to less than paper money. It is worthless. It is worth the money that you play Monopoly with. That is about what it is worth. With $12 trillion of debt, the government has printed a bunch of money. Now, I could not grasp a hold of what $12 trillion of debt is. To me, it's just a couple of numbers and words on a page. Here is what $12 trillion of debt is. A stack of $1 trillion $1 bills would reach 68,000 miles into space. If you spent $1 million a day from the day Jesus Christ was born until now, almost 2,000 years later, you would have spent about $750 million. You would not have even spent, if you spent $1 million a day till today, you would not have even spent $1 trillion. Yeah, that's a lot of money. $1 trillion would stretch nearly from Earth. This is $1 trillion. Now, we're $12 trillion in debt. $1 trillion would stretch from Earth to the sun if they were connected in a row. A trillion $1 bills would stretch from here to the sun. It would be like a jet flying the speed of sound, reeling out a roll of dollar bills behind it 4 years before it reeled out $1 trillion bills, traveling at the speed of sound with money just flying off the back of it. It would take 4 years. A million seconds is 11.5 days. A billion seconds is 32 years. A trillion seconds is 32,000 years. $12 trillion. That's an astronomical number. 12 trillion is 12 with 12 zeros after it. 12 trillion eggs would weigh just over 13 million tons, or the weight of 19 super tankers. That works out to 149 dozen eggs for each of the 6.6 billion humans on the planet. 12 trillion gallons of milk could easily fill Lake Superior almost four times. It's mind-blowing, is it not? That is so much stinking money. American dollar is not going to be it. At the end of the 2008, the American dollar could buy 38 cents worth of merchandise. At the end of 2008, it is now 2010. As the dollar falls, the euro rises. 22 countries and 16 states use the euro as their official currency. It has surpassed the U.S. dollar in banknotes, making it worth more and more valuable. Its popularity is on the rise, and it was only introduced 12 years ago. The euro is only 12 years old. We're looking for a universal religion, are we not? We pretty much know what that is according to the scriptures. Christianity is still, we got to get out of here. It's Catholicism. We know who the church on the seven hills, the whore on the seven hills with her fancy robes and her golden cups are, do we not? We're looking for a universal government. And nothing excited me more than this last presidency. I never paid attention to the presidency whatsoever. Not in the times past. But nothing excited me more than a guy standing up there saying, we, global, 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 let's do it, let's unite it, let's get it together. I would have voted this guy in if I had gone to the ballots and voted, because I was that excited about seeing this thing come to fruition. To watch the spirit that was moving behind the scenes and see the people eating up every word that he said, as if it had meaning and value to it. Now they know it didn't, but as if the people were just nuts over this guy. The movement is from east to west. That's how it moves in the scriptures, from east to west. So you watch what's going on in Europe, it's headed this way. What do they have over there? They have a socialistic, humanitarian form of government where the government rules the people. It's not about the people anymore. They're a bunch of soulless individuals. They're just guinea pigs. They do not care about the souls over there. It's happening here. They do not care about you. We're looking for a universal government. The time is nearly upon us that Paul speaks of in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, is it not? The time at which the bride is caught up out of here, it's taken to a wedding and to a dinner. It's almost here. The end is here. We now stand at the very doorstep of time's end. If there's something that excites me more than anything else, it is knowing that time and sin are nearly over with. That these two deadly duos, these two ferocious feasts, their deeds are almost done. They've reigned long enough and will no longer have any power over us. Time, turn in Revelation chapter 2 and 21, and we'll close with this. Time's about to become a character in a story. Once upon a time in a faraway land, there was time. Imagine that day when you talk about time as if it was a character in a story, because it doesn't exist anymore. It's a fictional thing. It no longer is. Revelation chapter 21, we'll close with this, 1 verse 5. One of my favorite parts of Scripture. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for the words are true and faithful. All things new. No more time. No more pain. No more morning. No more evening. No more day. No more night. No more seconds. No more hours. No more weeks. None of that. It'll be over with. Lord, I thank you for the opportunity again to stand behind this pulpit and to preach the word and teach it. I pray now, Lord, you'd be with Dad as he prepares to come up here and just minister to our hearts this morning. I pray for any lost soul that come in here this morning, Lord, you get a hold of them, shake them and rattle them and stir them up, Father. Just show them that they're in the need for you, the Lord, the need for salvation, the need for eternal life, the need to get out of hell, Father, the need for payment, redemption for their sin. I I pray and ask you, Lord, that you'd come forward now and deal with us. I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.